Let's open our Bibles. You might want to keep your Bible open to two different places today. You keep one finger in Genesis chapter 22, and then keep the other finger in Hebrews chapter 11. We will be skipping back and forth from time to time between these two portions. Genesis chapter 22, and then Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning with verse 17, as we're dealing with Abraham and his offering up of Isaac. Our subject this morning is divine contradictions. Sometimes unbelievers get great delight out of talking about the supposed contradictions of Scripture. And of course, this is merely an excuse for not obeying God. They usually haven't studied out the portions, and the contradictions are only seeming. And it's interesting, as archaeological evidence is dug up, how many times we begin to understand some portion of Scripture we didn't understand before, and we find that there was no contradiction after all. Scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture does not contradict science nor history. And the more we find out about these various areas, the more we find that what we have here in Scripture is exactly what we ought to have. And God wrote it down properly the first time. Even sometimes in the lives of believers, we have the feeling at times that some things that God says do not add up. I think the greatest help along this line was the coming of modern math using different bases. And so it used to be that you could always say 1 plus 1 are 2. And now they come along and they tell you, I'm no student of modern math, but you know, like 1 plus 1 base 2 would be 11, something like that. You say that can't be. Well, it all depends on what base you're using for your mathematics, whether 1 plus 1 or 2 or 1 plus 1 or 11. And in the Christian life, sometimes it looks like what God is saying to us and what God is asking of us, the two things just do not add up. It seems as if God is contradicting himself. And this was the case here with Abraham. We'd like to look at this section of Scripture in Hebrews 11, comparing it with Genesis 22. Notice, first of all, in Hebrews 11:18, we have God's promise. In Hebrews 11:18, God said to Abraham, of whom it was said regarding Isaac, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now God promised that he was going to bless Abraham. He was going to make his seed as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. We find that in Genesis 22, 17 and 18 that we just read this morning. Here we have the confirmation of that promise. That in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here we have God's promise of blessing upon Abraham, that his seed would fill the earth, and that we have here, as was understood clearly by the Jewish people as well, a reference to the coming Messiah, that God would bless the entire world through the coming Messiah. And this coming Messiah would proceed through Isaac. And this was stated very clearly, Genesis 21:12, just before the portion that we read. God said unto Abraham, Abraham had just sent away Ishmael and Hagar, and this was grievous to Abraham. And God says, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And God made it very clear that all of this future blessing that God was going to give to the world through Abraham was going to proceed through Isaac. And so this was a very clear promise that God made. And we could say then that this was what it looked like in Abraham's eyes. Here we have Abraham. And God is promising great worldwide blessing through Abraham. But God made it very clear that this blessing was to come through Isaac. And Isaac then was to be the channel of this blessing. Now, we're told very clearly in Hebrews that Abraham believed this promise. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. We're told, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, we are told here then that Abraham had believed these promises. He had received these promises. Now, actually, the promises, this was one promise, but God had repeated this promise many times. And this promise, Abraham had believed it. He had received it. And the word here is a very interesting word. The word is to welcome as a guest. And the word is used in the aorist middle tense, which means it's referring to a point in time, and the reference is back to the individual himself. So that means it was a once-for-all decision, and he made it for himself. And so we could give this an expanded translation, that Abraham, once for all, gave this promise a joyous welcome as belonging to himself. The word in other parts is used, embraced. Abraham embraced the promise. The picture is that when God said this, this was like a word coming from God, and Abraham threw open the doors and welcomed this promise, embraced it. He says, this is mine, I believe it. Abraham then believed this promise, and he received it. Now, we have secondly then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. The next thing that is referred to is God's command. Genesis 22:2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now here we have God's command. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac. Notice the reference here, whom thou lovest, thine only son, whom thou lovest. A relationship had been built up here between Abraham and Isaac. And so this which God was telling Abraham to do was no easy thing. And as we look at this portion, we don't want to think that this was no problem for Abraham. You want me to offer up Isaac? Fine. When we think that he had problems, that it broke his heart to send Ishmael away, imagine what this did to Abraham. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. And we're told here that he is to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrificial lamb. And you know the amazing thing? In this portion, both in Genesis and in Hebrews, we read nothing about Abraham's grief, his emotional response to this. And I believe that's amazing. I believe that Abraham had emotional response. He was a human being, and we're told he loved his son. But nothing by way of rejection of what God was saying. And as I read this, I thought of many times in missionary deputation work that I heard parents say, I don't think I could ever give up my son to go to the mission field. And here Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son as a sacrifice upon the altar. And you know what this did in Abraham's mind? In Abraham's mind, this is what God was doing. There was the blessed promise. And here was the channel. And God was saying, I'm going to take Isaac right out of the picture. And we can see what that did in Abraham's mind. God, what are you doing? God seemed to be eliminating the only possible way of the coming of the Messiah. Now, I imagine that even Satan was puzzled over this, because we know through Scripture that many times Satan tried to eliminate the messianic seed. And I wonder if Satan didn't look at this, what God was telling Abraham to do, and say, I can't believe my ears. This is too good to be true. How can this be possible? I imagine that Abraham was puzzled, because Abraham knew that the redemption of the world depended upon this boy. And so we have here the command of God. Now let's notice, next of all, Abraham's response. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God told him. Now, we notice here several things about Abraham's response. First of all, there was instant obedience. We read that the very next morning, Abraham got up early and set off on his journey. Now, there's a principle for us here. When God's guidance is clear, don't take time to think about it. Don't mull over it. Don't wait a few days and decide you'll see maybe if you feel the same way in a few days. Don't look around and think what other people are going to think about this. Don't seek counsel. And you say, no, wait a minute. We're told in Scripture that in the multitude of counselors there's safety. That's true. When you are seeking guidance, get counsel. You'll get it anyway, but get it before you make your mistake. You'll always have those who'll give you all kinds of counsel after you made your mistake. You know, why didn't you do that? You'll get your counsel anyway. So if you're looking for guidance, get all the counsel you can get. But when your guidance is clear, you just do it. Now, I don't say when you think you know what you want to do. When you think you know what you want to do, you get more counsel. But when you know that God has spoken, and you know that God has revealed to you what He wants you to do, you just do it. And don't lull over it or think about it or go around getting counsel. You just do it. We find this with Paul, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul, recently converted, Paul says the first thing he did was he went off for some time alone. And notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, when God called me to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, He says, I went up to Jerusalem. Paul said, I didn't seek counsel. I just took off. I can imagine all the offers that Paul had to give his testimony in evangelistic campaigns. After all, here was a persecutor of the church. And if Paul would have gotten some counsel or talked this over and said, I think I'm going to go out to Arabia for a few years and just get into the Word and find out what this is all about. Oh, Paul, don't do that. We're having a campaign coming up in Samaria. We just need you to give your testimony there. Tell what God has done for you. Paul would have gotten all kinds of good advice. Paul said, I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I immediately left. And Paul left and he went into seclusion where he developed a life message that he then used afterwards in his life ministry that God had given to him. Now imagine here in the case of Abraham and Sarah, can you imagine what would have happened if Abraham would have told Sarah what he was going to do? The problems he would have run into. Now grace is only for the person who receives the command. When the Lord Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thine hand, all the people in the world didn't stretch forth their hands. The grace was for him. Jesus said to him, you stretch forth your hand. Grace is only for the person who's been commanded to obey. And there are times when other people will not understand what you're doing, because they don't have grace for it. And God has given you grace to do what he told you to do. And other people will not understand. And so Abraham's obedience was an immediate obedience. Secondly, it was a complete obedience. You say, well, not really, because didn't God stop him? God kept him from doing it. Yes, but do you notice that he not only left immediately, he took along everything he needed to fulfill what God commanded him. It would have been so easy to forget the fire or forget the wood or forget something. Abraham took everything he needed. And the proof of that is that he offered the ram afterwards. He had everything he needed to fulfill what God had told him to do. And as Abraham prepared to leave that morning for that mountain, in his own mind and will and emotions, Abraham had already offered up his son. And this is very interesting as this comes out here in the text. We read, notice in Hebrews chapter 11, we read, but when he was tried. And the word tried there is a present participle, and it means this is continuous action. So while Abraham was in this period of trial, and so we could express that by a linear action. This was the whole time in which Abraham was being tried, being tested before God. Then we read, when he was being tried, he offered up. And the word there of offered up is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is the tense of the finished product with the continuing results. Now that means, while he was being tried, Abraham, in his own mind, finished it. It was all done. But the fulfilling of it was in the process of being continued. And so the decision was made. In his own mind, it was done. And he was in the process of fulfilling that which he'd already decided. Now, the same thing is mentioned in the other verbs here. It says that he embraced the promise. And the word there, embraced the promise, or received the promise, is in the aorist tense. In other words, it's just one action, one point of action. He did it. That was it. He was done. He welcomed with open arms. He received the promise. But then the offered up, his son, is in the imperfect, which means that he was in the process then of offering him up. And so twice here in this very verse, we find Abraham did it. In his own mind, it was done. And he was merely fulfilling outwardly by his actions what he had already determined in his own mind. And so the sense of the verb here indicates that Abraham was not going through the motions. Abraham wasn't just dragging his feet and going through the motions and, well, I'll head out and maybe God along the way will stop me, and hoping that someplace along the way something would happen and he wouldn't be able to do it. That isn't the idea we get here at all. The idea that comes through loud and clear in this verse is that Abraham had made up his mind and he was out doing, fully intentioned to fulfill everything that God had told him to do. And so in his own mind, will, and emotions, Isaac was already slain. It was a complete obedience. Thirdly, we have here a calm obedience. Verse 19. Hebrews 11:19, we read, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Now, the word accounting there reminds us of an accountant, one who adds up the figures. And this is a very good way of looking at this. We also get our word from the Greek word here, the word logistics, which refers to mathematical calculations as well as to military movements, calculating military movements. And so this was, in Abraham's mind, a very calculated decision. Abraham accounted. Abraham added up the facts, and he came to his own settled conclusion. Abraham looked at this picture. Well, here am I, and there's God's blessing, and there's Isaac, and God has said very clearly, you send Ishmael away because in Isaac your seed will be called. And if God is going to take Isaac out of the picture, and Isaac has to be in the picture, then God is going to put Isaac back into the picture. And Abraham came to his own settled conclusion. Isaac has to come back in. And so the only alternative we find in Genesis 22:5, as well as here in Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's the conclusion that Abraham came to. And in Genesis 22:5, we're told Abraham went up, as he was going up, he said to his young men, you stay here, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham had no doubt in his mind that he and Isaac would come back down that mountain. This was his own settled conclusion. Do you know, as Abraham that day, or those days, walked towards that mountain, I can imagine the natural tendency would have been, what am I going to tell Sarah when she asks where Isaac is? But you know, Abraham had come to his own settled conclusion. And Abraham had no fear that he was going to have to relate to Sarah a horror story. Abraham knew that Isaac was a miracle baby. He had been born as from the dead. His parents were both dead, as far as being able to produce physical life. And so Isaac was a miracle baby, and Abraham was convinced that Isaac was going to be a miracle teenager as well. And he was convinced that God was able to raise him up and that they would walk down that mountain together. And Abraham had concluded in his own mind how glorifying it would be to God to produce a Messiah through Isaac after he had been slain and burnt to ashes. And we wonder why Abraham was called the father of the faithful. I'm sure this wasn't easy for Abraham. He was a human being. He was a father. This was a special son. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Isaac either. Isaac was probably about 17, 18, 19 years of age. We don't know, but this would be a good guess, I suppose. And he let himself be bound. You know, your dad's here. You try tying down your 18-year-old if he doesn't want to. And they got a lot of strength by that age. We don't read anything about Isaac resisting in any way. I imagine that by that time, Isaac was familiar also with the fact that the messianic seed was coming through him. And in a way, then Isaac could realize that he was indestructible until he had a son. If the seed was through Isaac, he had to have a son, somehow or other. But I don't think it was easy for Isaac. But we find their obedience was rewarded. Look in Hebrews 11:19. From whence also he received him in a figure. We're told that Abraham got Isaac back, as it were, from the dead. And if Isaac had been a special son before, he was an extra special son now. I can imagine Abraham and Isaac walking down that mountain, the joy that filled their hearts. Unbelievable joy. Same way our parking lot's getting more and more exciting. It'd be boring, wouldn't it, just to go out and build a parking lot? How much boring could life get? I can imagine they were just about walking 3 feet off the ground all the way down that mountain. Can you imagine what God has done? And so we don't need to fear putting a knife to our fondest hopes. Because when God gives them back to us, they're better than ever. Now, the promises of God are great. And we need to do what Abraham did. We need to embrace them. When God gives us a promise, we need to welcome them as long-lost friends and embrace them as our own. But you know, the commands of God are great too. And the commands of God are crucial to the fulfilling of the promises. Now, the commands are not merit. We get no merit from obeying God's commands. The man who stretched out his withered hand, he never could have said, you know, look what I did. But he did it. And so there's no merit in obeying the commands, but the commands are the means toward the fulfilling of the promises. That's why it's great to have promise texts on our walls, in our homes. And sometimes we have them at the dinner table, little promises, divine promises. That's great. That's wonderful. We need to know the promises and we need to believe the promises. I think we need commandment wall texts also and little commandment cards, because the commands are better yet. Because they are the means of the fulfilling of the promises. I think lots of times God fulfills promises that we didn't even realize were there when we fulfilled the command. And if by any chance the command conflicts with the promise, that's God's problem. You don't need to worry about that. Because the first move is ours. The first move is the command. Now, this is the same problem some have today about election. They say, election, you know, God elected some to salvation. I don't understand that. How does that work? How does that add up with repent and believe the gospel? 1 + 1 = 11, some in God's mathematics sometimes. That's not the problem. That's not even our concern. God tells us a lot about it, but that's not really our concern. The promise is there. And the command is there, repent and believe the gospel. And that's our business. Our business is stretching out that hand, obeying, doing what he says. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, after Abraham obeyed, he understood a lot more about the promise than he did before. And that's true also after we come to Christ. After we trust him as our Lord and Savior, we understand a lot more about God's promise of election than we ever did before. But the important thing is that there's the command, and God says, obey it. It doesn't really matter if the command seems to conflict with the promise. If you know that's what God wants, you do it. And afterwards, you understand a lot more about it. For example, we understand today so much more about God's promise to Abraham and his command to Abraham. We read in Romans 8:32, although God spared Isaac, Romans 8:32 says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare the Lord Jesus, but he went through death and resurrection. And so we have the promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Abraham here in Genesis 22 gave forth a beautiful example of what God had determined in eternity past and what God was going to fulfill 2,000 years later on the cross in giving his son. Abraham gave a beautiful picture of that as he just did what God told him to do. The promises are great, and God's going to fulfill them. But the commands are our first consideration, because they are God's marvelous way of fulfilling his promises to us. Shall we pray?